Give you a little update on the youth group. We started today, and we'll do it from time to time. We won't do it every Sunday. But we started a thing I thought about that they needed, and hopefully they felt like they needed. We had a good discussion today called culture engagement. How we as Christians can engage with the culture and taking a biblical worldview and being able to defend our beliefs against a secular worldview. So I thought it was appropriate today to start it because of the caravan is planning on crossing the border today. Do you know that? Anybody know what I'm talking about? The immigration? Yeah. And, you know, as a Christian, I've been asked, and I thought, you know, maybe they need to be able to defend that too. What do you say when somebody says, hey, you're a Christian, how come you don't want to let all these people come into your country and experience your way of life? Why do you want to close border? Well, our discussion led this way. You know, first of all, we're not against immigration. We're against illegal immigration. And what's going on there is not an immigration, but an invasion. And we need to protect our country. And we discussed in the class that, hey, there's three institutions that God has ordained. Marriage in Genesis, the church, and government, Romans 13. And so we talked about that. Then we talked about how you would communicate to someone who says, well, you're not loving. Well, listen, there's many ways you can come into the United States, but you got to do it legally. And Jesus Christ and God and the Holy Spirit have very strict closed borders to heaven. And He wants everybody to come in, but you got to come in legally. You got to come in. And listen, there's many ways to get in the United States. There's only one way to get into heaven. Place your faith and trust in Christ alone. So we talked about that, and it was a very good discussion, helping them be able to interact. And then a couple of things that they brought up that they deal with in college and high school. And we discussed those and had very good discussion, and hopefully they're better equipped. Is the idea of abortion and transgender. And I told him, I said, you know what, I can give you the answers for both of those. Transgender is not one I had to deal with when I was in high school or college. But that's what they're facing. In fact, Hannah said, who, by the way, on the 28th will be 19 years old, right? See how your dad got that plug in there? You know, when you're up front, you kind of have some privileges, right? And if you take advantage of him, we're not going to let him out of prayer. That's what he's trying to do, you know. But she said that even in college, they have unisex bathrooms, you know, and transgender. So we had great discussions on all three of those topics this morning. So if you have any questions about how you can defend that, you can ask one of them and they'll be happy to help you. Most of you wear decent clothes to church, don't you? I grew up in an era, probably much like you, we had what we called our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. We wore our very best clothes to church. We usually, for the most part, took a bath before we came to church. And we put on our best attire to come and to worship. And for the most part, we didn't cover up a filthy body externally, but internally might have been some filth, some not so good presentation that was represented by our outward appearance was hidden by what was in our being. Wardrobe has changed over the years. We've got fashion companies now that charge more for one shirt than we used to pay for a suit. In fact, I don't have permission to tell this, but I'm going to tell it anyway. And Richie Knott, Doug's son, was painting my house last summer. And somebody drove by and called me up and said, "Hey, who's that painting your house?" I said, "That's Richie Knott." I said, "Who is that?" I said, "Well, his dad goes to our church," and said, "He's a painting contractor." "What's he charging you?" I said, I don't know. "You mean he's painting your house and you don't know what he's going to charge you?" I said, "No." I said, "He's done some painting for me before, and I know that when he gets done, he's going to give me a fair price. I'm not concerned about it. I trust him." "What about, you have to be there the whole time?" I said, "No, he's got the garage door code. He's got everything, everything's good. He's going to paint. He's going to come in and out when he wants to. And when he gets done, he's going to tell me how much I owe him, and I'm going to pay him." He said, "How about sending him over to my house? I'd like to get a quote." I said, "Okay." So I gave Richie the information and stuff. Richie goes over there, looks at the house, told the guy he'd give him a quote in a couple days, and the guy calls me back. He said, "Man, I can't afford that guy." I said, "Well, he give you a quote?" He said, "No." He said, "But that guy's painting in Peter Millar shirts." I said, "Well, his brother started that company." I said, "Those, he's not paying for those shirts." But I thought, I said, "That's so funny. He's painting in Peter Millar shirts." Our dress today is a status symbol for a lot of people. Nothing wrong with that. Used to be our status symbol was the automobile we drove, right? And we have it so backwards in society, because somebody could be driving a Lexus or a Mercedes or a BMW or something like that and be, behind on their payments of $850 a month, and we think they're successful. Well, we don't, but, the world does. That's a status symbol. But now everybody drives a new car. Just seems like, they got this lease plans, and, they'll finance a car for 7-8 years now, and most people don't care what they have to pay as long as they can afford the monthly payment. It's a bad, financial decision, but a lot of people drive nice vehicles, and most families have 2 or 3 nice vehicles. I remember we had a fairly used car that was nice, and then we had kind of a junker, as our second car kind of to get around. My dad had a 1966 Volkswagen Bug that he rebuilt the engine on several times, and I still remember being out under the carport at night holding the flashlight, and I was the tool guy, and my dad would take apart that car, and we had a big blanket laid out under the carport, and he would lay all the parts out, and he would decide which ones could be machined and re-put in there and which ones needed to be replaced and stuff. But now everybody, drives a fairly nice vehicle. That's not a problem. But back to our wardrobe, what we wear, one of the things that I have not yet been able to figure out is this fashion thing about jeans that they wear that we used to throw them away when they look like that. I mean, they actually buy jeans that are ragged, got holes in the knees and the thighs and other places. I can't comprehend that. Can you? I mean, I would rip the thing wide open trying to put my foot in there. I'd catch that part. When our jeans got holes in the knees, we cut them off and made shorts out of them. In fact, my mother would even hem them because she didn't want them frayed and ragged on the ends. Would turn them under and put a hem in the shorts. It looked kind of goofy, but as long as you could wear them as shorts, you didn't throw them away. What about us as believers, though? What's our wardrobe? We've gotten to a section of Scripture that Paul in Ephesians is going to tell believers that they've got a new wardrobe. And they need to take the old wardrobe off, so to speak, and pack it away, lay it aside. It's going to talk about the old self. Literally, it's the old man, anthropos, the old person. Our old person before Christ, we actually didn't take it off. It was taken off for us. But there's the imagery of us taking it off, like taking off old dirty clothes. And have you ever gotten clothes so dirty and so messed up that you just threw them away instead of washing them? Well, that's what he's saying. Listen, we have our old self, what we were clothed in, sin, is so filthy that it's been taken off. We need to pack it away and discard it. We don't need to put that back on. We don't need to display that clothing any longer. It needs to be done away with. He's going to refer that as the old self, or the old man, or the old person. The first part of Ephesians 4:17 through 24, he's going to talk about the nature and the practice of the old person, how he used to be. And he says that that no longer needs to be who you are. Howard Hendricks had this saying that's probably been quoted more than any of his sayings, and I don't even know if it's original with him, but he took credit for it. You're not what you think you are. What you think you are. You kind of have to let that sink in. In other words, it all begins in our mind, our thought process. You're not what you think you are, but what you think, what you dwell on, what you focus on, that's what you are. The mind's a powerful thing. In fact, the mind is so powerful that if you think, you ever get a symptom, a physical symptom? Let me tell you the worst thing you can do when you get a physical symptom is Google it. Because the next thing you'll be doing is calling the funeral home. Man, I've got that. And you start thinking, man, I got that symptom, and look, there's five or six different things that's got that symptom. I've got all of them. And you can actually think yourself into sickness. You can convince yourself that you're sick when you're as healthy as you can be. They have trained the military, especially special ops, that when they get in a cold environment, they have trained themselves to think that they're hot. They think about being in a stifling hot room, or that the sun is beating down on them in the desert, and it can actually cause their body to feel less cold. They do the opposite when they're in a hot environment. They think about being in a pool of ice water or something, and by controlling their mind, they can actually train their body to regulate itself to survival. Same thing is true of us. So we need to realize, and we need to think through what we were like in our old nature, our old self, and now what it is like with our new. In fact, the new is going to talk about our position and practice of the new person in the last part of the verses. So, if you haven't already done so, join me in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "So this I say," that "so" that is translated there could also be "therefore." "Therefore this I say, and affirm together with the Lord." In other words, Paul is saying that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Lord, I'm writing this. That you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk. So he's making a positive statement using a negative. Now, a lot of people take "so this," or if you want to translate it, "therefore," looking back at the previous 16 verses. I don't take it that way. I take it looking at the first three verses. I take it this way. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Then he's going to go from verses 4 through 16 and expound on unity. He's going to leave the walking in a manner that is worthy, and he is going to expound on this unity that we have been given, and he's going to define how we have this unity that we are to preserve. And then I believe in verse 17, he begins by picking up on what he left off in verse 1 with us to walk in a manner that is worthy. Now he's going to say, "Therefore, here's how you shouldn't walk. You should no longer walk as the Gentiles." And he's talking basically to Gentiles that have become believers, all non-Jews that have become believers. They had never in Ephesus, which was a large population, it was a thriving community or city in that day, probably at this time a population of 250,000. Which is a lot of people in that day, in that place. But they had never heard Christ. And the only way that they heard about Christ was through the preaching of Paul and others that would come along. But Paul was the primary one that went and preached to them. And notice what he says, "Therefore, since I told you to walk in a manner worthy, I tell you, walk no longer as the Gentiles also walked." Now, walk, we have learned, means live. That's how you live. No longer live like the Gentiles. In other words, no longer live like non-believers in the futility of their mind. Now, the first part is of the old way. Before Christ, our old way was a dark mind. Futility of mind. Mind, as we have learned, along with heart, are interchangeable. Mind means the core of your conscience, the center of your being, who you are left alone with your own thoughts. Futility here means one who performs a certain task or a certain way of thinking, but fails to get the desired results. It's futile. Listen, the richest and the wisest person in the Scriptures, other than the Trinity and Christ, Solomon writes Ecclesiastes, and he says, it's all in vain. Vanity, vanity is life. It's futile. I've accomplished this and I've accomplished that. And at the end of the day, the goal is nothing. It's futile. It's empty. And the reason that it's empty is because it amounts to nothing. I've known people that have been very, very wealthy, accumulated a lot of wealth. And I would say they're more acquaintances of mine than they are friends. I mean, I don't hang around with them. But you know what's interesting about most of those individuals? Is they're empty. They've got a void that their money and the things that their money can purchase won't satisfy them. And something else is interesting. They'll take their wealth, and if they have a business opportunity, say to purchase another business or to invest in another business or to invest in a stock, they'll research that to the nth degree. They won't leave a stone unturned. They'll know all the ins and outs before they take their precious money and invest it. They wouldn't walk across this room to invest what the Scripture says about eternal life and their eternal destiny. They wouldn't get out of bed to go to a Bible teaching church to investigate where they're going to spend eternity. You know what that is? That's futile. That is, they are pursuing something. The futility of their mind is pursuing something that is not going to have lasting or the desired results. Listen, as we all know, all of us have experienced it with friends, families, or loved ones. Unless the Lord returns in the air and raptures us, all of us are deteriorating physically, and a lot of us mentally. And our best efforts in trying to stay healthy and young, in the end, will be futile. We are going to die. That's a dark mind to think that you're going to live forever by staying young, by doing certain things. It's not going to get the results that you desire. And then he goes on and he says this. He says in verse 18, being darkened in their understanding. Darkened here in their understanding, the first part, being darkened is a participle. But it's in a tense that we don't have in English. It's in a perfect tense. And a perfect tense in the Greek means it's a condition that continues. It's not like you do something and then it ends. They are continually being darkened in their understanding. And their understanding here means that it is a spiritual darkness. In Corinthians, Paul tells us that even if our gospel is being veiled, it's being veiled to those who are perishing. Because the God, small g, of this age has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. Have you ever witnessed to someone, or have you ever been sitting beside somebody in church? And you get up, and the message that you've heard just has encouraged you. I mean, it's just like you sat down to a Thanksgiving feast, and you fed on the Word of God. And another person gets up, and they go, I can hardly keep my eyes open. It was just, I mean, it just made zero sense to me. That's because they are dark. Darkened in their understanding. So, darkness is the absence of light. And so, the word literally could mean someone who is, their judgment or their thinking, their understanding is clouded, is darkened. It would be like standing here on a foggy day, and we've all seen a foggy day where you could stand on the porch of the church here and look across and couldn't see the cemetery because of the fog. You ever seen it that foggy? But it doesn't mean that the cemetery is not there, does it? Your ability to see it has been hindered, has been darkened, has been clouded. in our previous unsaved state, our understanding was darkened. And it was impossible until the Holy Spirit moved for us to be illuminated to the things of God. That was our pre-conversion experience. Darkened in their understanding. Notice what he goes on and says, excluded from the life of God. Excluded here literally means alienated. We are alienated in our previous old clothed sense of pre-conversion. We have the inability, because we are alienated. We're actually enemies of God, the Scripture says. Excluded from the life of God. Life here doesn't mean a life in God. It means an existence. Life here is an existence. We are alienated from the existence of a life of God. Then he goes on and he says this. He says, because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, I don't think you're going to win a lot of friends by calling them ignorant. But that's exactly what we were. We were ignorant in our understanding. Notice that it says, because of the ignorance that is in them. It's not something external. You can't blame an external factor. It's internal. The other thing that's interesting is that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1:14, he talks about an innocent ignorance. They just hadn't been instructed yet. And Paul also talks about that in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. That in God's forbearance before Christ was crucified, he forgave their ignorance because it hadn't yet been revealed. But here, ignorance here talks about an ignorance that is intentional. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning about verse 8, it's talking about the destruction and the second coming of Christ. Not the rapture, but the second coming of Christ to earth. And the people of Peter's day says, hey, where is this coming? You've been talking about it for a while now. Really, I haven't been talking about it that long at that period of time. He says, so where is this promise of his coming? And then he starts off at the beginning of that section. He says that the people said, listen, from the beginning of time, everything has gone on in the same way. And then he uses this little Greek word that is just kind of phenomenal. He says, but they deliberately chose to ignore that this creation long ago was destroyed by water. So basically he's saying, listen, they chose to ignore. They chose to be ignorant. That, listen, not everything has gone on as before. And here he uses the same type word. They have chosen to be ignorant. They have chosen not to get up out of bed and come to church to learn. They have chosen not to get home in time on Wednesday night or some other meeting at the church where someone's accurately teaching the Word of God and learning. They have chosen to stay in this darkened state in this ignorant state. And he says, because, and then he gets to the root of the problem, the hardness of their heart. That word hardness, we get our word petrified. Over time, if plant life is covered and doesn't get the nutrients, I don't understand the whole process, but the plant, the minerals and stuff replace the plant life, and the plant keeps its structure but becomes hard as stone. Call it petrified wood. That's the word here. And it's over time. But what's interesting in this is he gets to the very root. He says, because of the hardness of their heart. Now, what's interesting is heart is singular in the Greek text. What does that mean? Each individual has hardened their heart. They have brought it on themselves. Now we hear where Pharaoh rejected God, right? God brings Moses. He says, let my people go. He performs a miracle. Pharaoh gets his witchcraft magicians to perform the same miracle. Pharaoh says, hey, I'm not listening to your God. Moses performs another miracle. Let my people go. Boom, another one. So Pharaoh is so ignorant that God is using Moses to perform a plague, and then Pharaoh is duplicating that plague on his own people by the work of Satan. And then what does it say? God hardened his heart. He had rejected God so many times, over time, his heart became petrified, hardened. Then he goes on in verse 19 and he says, and they have become callous. When I was in college, I was playing summer baseball, and we played at night, and Mr. Jones had a land surveying company in Greene County. It was called Jones Land Surveying. And he was a big Kinston Eagles supporter at the time. That was a minor league team in Kinston for the New York Yankees. And he was a big East Carolina and Snow Hill High School supporter. And so one of my friends ran the transom. That's before they had all the laser stuff. That's when you had to actually do work in surveying. And so he would hire ball players and let them off early on certain days that they had games so they could rest up a little bit and go. And our job was to swing a bush axe. We surveyed a lot of farms. And you go down a creek bank and you cut down the saplings and the trees and clear out the area where the line was that they were shooting with that transom and pull a chain, had a 100-foot chain that you would pull and measure and keep going down, and they would set, you know, the boundaries and stuff for the farms. And I remember, you know, I thought my hands were pretty tough from, you know, playing and swinging a baseball bat, and I had a few calluses. But I had some parts of my hands that, with a bush axe handle and the resistance of hitting a tree and chopping it down with a bush axe, and your hands are all sweaty, and you got sweat between you, and there's friction and all of that, you find out that you develop some blisters in some places that you thought was tough. But then, over time, those blisters and your hands are very sensitive to anything that you grab or touch. But over time, those blisters kind of heal, and they form calluses. In fact, I still have calluses, and I don't do manual labor much, if at all. But I still have, right across here, still hard pads, you know, from calluses. And when a callus gets hard, then you can pick up that bush axe or you can pick up anything that, you know, and grip it. And what happens? Your hand's numb to it. I mean, there's no pain. There's no resistance. That's what he's talking about here. And they have become callous. They have become, they've gone from being sensitive to insensitive. A calloused mind, a calloused heart. In fact, Paul tells us that those who habitually sin, those who habitually take themselves out of the household of faith, it says, though their conscience has been seared with a hot iron. They lose sensitivity to wrongdoing. They lose sensitivity to sin. Let me tell you how it begins. Becoming callous. Here's how it begins. I use an illustration of church attendance. They're going to church regularly. And one day you decide, you know, I don't feel 100%. It's not going to hurt for me to miss a Sunday. And that's true, it's not. So you stay home. And then you, next Sunday you go back, and 2 or 3 weeks later you go, you know, I got some things I could really get done this morning around the house. So you stay home. Then next Sunday you go to church, and then all of a sudden, you know, something comes up, somebody invites you to go do something, and you make a choice. There's nothing wrong with that occasionally. And you go and do that. And for long, you kind of get out of the habit, we would call it. And you get in the habit of staying home or doing something else versus coming to church. Now, why is it important to come to church? Well, we've been commanded. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and all the more as the day is approaching. That's how we become callous. It's not something that happens. It takes time. It takes time. You get a blister. You're sensitive. Then it gets hardened. You get a callous. Then it's no big deal. Your conscience gets seared with a hot iron. Then he says, having given themselves over to sensuality. This is just immorality. For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Wow, what a statement. Now, in Romans, we see that God reveals Himself in creation. In Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, God reveals Himself in creation. And what do the people do? They reject the Creator and worship creation. And then they start with pleasing themselves, gratifying themselves with sexual sin. And in Romans 1:24, it says that God gave them over. And then as God gave them over to that first step of sin, then they go from what we would call natural sin acts of sexual immorality to perversion, to homosexuals, homosexuality. And it says in verse 26, after that, God gave them over. And then they go from a sexual sin of a natural state to an unnatural state, and then God gave them over after that, and it says, and then they went for every kind of sin known to man. And then it says in verse 28, and God gave them over. Now, in that context, God has His hands on them. And the Greek term in Romans when it says, and God gave them over, literally means, and God took his hands off of them. But more than that, and we talked about this when we did our study in Romans, that God, when he took his hands off of them after they had rejected him, he shoved them in the direction that they had chosen to go. It's like holding a child on a slide and you let them go. You give them a little nudge in the direction they want to go down that slide. Here, they have allowed themselves. They have given themselves over. In other words, they have caved in to the desires of sin and the practice, it's a habitual thing, of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, greediness here means that they have decided to do more and more that satisfies them for their own advantage. And listen, when you go down that road, what Paul is saying and what God is saying to us, you'll never be satisfied. You have to be greedy because it's never enough. It's kind of like money. You know, we all need a certain amount of money to survive. But you see people that are very, very, very wealthy and they still want to make more. You know why? Because greed says, how much is enough? A little bit more than I have. They can't stop. They have to continue with all that is going on. And then he's going to use this contrast as he talks about the new clothes. The new. This has all now been the old. This is our life. This is who we were pre-conversion. Now, here's where the rub is. We can be converted and still live this way. That's called a carnal Christian. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about that. He talks about the natural man. That's the lost person. He talks about the spiritual person. That's the saved person. And then he talks about the immature. The one who is a believer but lives like a non-believer. And we've seen that. We've seen people. And here's what happens when you see somebody that lives a life as a non-believer. What's the first thing people say? How can you be a Christian and do that? Same way you can be a Christian and cheat on your income taxes. Same way you can be a Christian and tell a lie. Same way you can be a Christian and lust after somebody else's wife. Same way you can be a Christian and you name it. A Christian is capable if he is not wearing the new man, the new person, is capable of living exactly like a lost person. And that's what he's saying here. Then he says in verse 20, and we're going to conclude here and pick it up next week with the new person. He says here, but you did not learn Christ this way. He uses an interesting word here for learn. In Greek and in English, when we talk about learn, we talk about learning about a person, place, or thing. Here, he uses a term that says to learn of, not a place or thing, but of a person. A lot of people know about Christ. But do you know of Christ? A personal knowledge. Interesting here, as he makes the transition, he says, but you. Now he's going to talk about, here's how you were before, but now, here's how you are. He puts the you, it's not shown here in English, but in the Greek, it's in the emphatic position. What that means is it comes first in the word order to emphasize you individually. did not learn Christ in this way. So here's the question for us today at this juncture of our study. Where are you in your walk, in your life? Just life in general, where are you? What are your priorities? Are you in a pre-conversion state? In other words, you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Or are you in a saved state? You have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then if you have, how are you walking? Are you walking in a manner that is worthy of your calling? Or are you walking in a manner like a non-believer? Because he says, no longer walk that way. How are you walking? What determines the choices that you make in life? I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Most people don't realize this. The big choices won't get you. Big choices won't get you. It's the little choices. It's the little choices that'll get you. When you think nobody's looking, or when you think nobody cares, or when you think, you know, me sleeping in when I ought to be worshiping, or I ought to be learning, it's not that big a deal. It's a big deal. You know why it's a big deal? One is we're commanded. And the other one is you, as we've already learned, are gifted. And you, as a gifted individual, have been given to the body of Christ as a gift. And if you're absent, you're depriving everybody in here. And you think, well, but I don't do anything in the church. Well, that's your fault. But you know what? You being here is an encouragement to those that are doing something. So the question is, how are you walking? Are you walking like you're clothed with Christ? Or are you walking like you're clothed with the old nature? Our Father, we're grateful for who you are and for your word. Man, it just grabs us when we study it. When we take it apart and put it back together, it just takes hold of us. It's just amazing how your word is so relevant. We hear people say all the time, well, he doesn't make the word relevant. That's because it is relevant. We don't need to make it relevant. We just need to preach it and to live it. Father, I pray for those that are struggling with the small choices that they make, the decisions that they make, the things that take them away from their complete devotion to you. For Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, his greatest fear is that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent, that we will be deceived from the simplicity of our devotion to you. Help us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the one who purchased us, who died in our place for his glory. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.